Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Tuesday, November 19th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures to which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Well, today, November 19th, the church commemorates Elizabeth of Hungary, a 13th century princess renowned for her deep faith, humility, and tireless service to the poor. Princess Elizabeth was born in 1207, and she was married to Louis IV of Thuringia, with whom she shared a loving and devout union. After his death, she devoted herself entirely to works of charity, founding hospitals, caring for the sick, the hungry, and the destitute, and thus Elizabeth is remembered for her faithful generosity, inspired, motivated, and supported by her devotion to Christ. Well, our topic for today is John. We are continuing our study of the Gospel of John, and now we are making our way into the second half of the book that we left off last time, and we are going to be looking at the last few verses. Now, the crowds are eagerly following Jesus. You guys remember from yesterday, drawn by his miraculous feeding of the 5,000. But he confronts their motives. He tells them about seeking not earthly bread, but the true bread, the bread of life himself. Now, as he talks about giving his flesh and blood for the life of the world, his words provoke confusion and, frankly, even rejection among the people. Who can bear such words? Now, for us today, this side of it, we think of maybe the Lord's Supper. You know, is this a hint of things to come, or is he speaking of something else when he talks about his body and blood in John chapter 6? Well, actually, scholars continue to debate and explore this profound question. We will too. But before we do, I want to let you know that Thy Strong Word is underwritten by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF does an amazing job at what they feel called to do, and that is to spread the gospel of Jesus by translating, publishing, and distributing Christian materials, Reformation-focused materials, Christ-centered materials to people around the world in languages they understand best. That's, of course, their own language. So whether it's just down the road, maybe your church is starting a ministry where you need a bunch of Spanish catechisms, or maybe you're going to Haiti like I did, and you want a bunch of books that are written in Creole, the language that they understand best. Well, they are exactly who you need to call, LHF Missions. In fact, you can go online, lhfmissions.org, and they can tell you all about all the great work that they do. And by the way, they supply these things to churches and people who are out there doing that ministry free of charge. So learn more about how they can support you at lhfmissions.org. Hey, and while you're online, I'm going to ask you to send me an email. I've gotten a lot of wonderful emails from folks wishing me well after my surgery, and so I am so grateful for you. And even if you didn't send me an email, I'm grateful for you too, because you're listening, you're joining us as we study God's word and we grow in faith, well, faith toward God and love toward one another. But as we do that, maybe something we say causes you to say, I don't know, I'm not sure about that. Well, send us an email. Or maybe you're like, wow, that's a point I never thought of. Hey, you know what you could do? Send me an email. Or let's just say you have a question. You know what you could do? Send me an email. Basically, send me an email, thystrongword@kfuo.org. And if you're sitting there thinking, well, you know, I enjoy your program, but I don't really have anything to say. Well, the only thing I could recommend is send me an email, thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can also find me on X at Pastor Boo or on Facebook. All right, let's get to it. No more wiffle waffle. I don't know if that's even a word, but our guest for today is a returning superstar on the show. It is the Reverend John Schenck. Pastor Schenck is pastor over Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. Good morning, Pastor Schenck. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning. It's always great to be on. It's always a lot of fun. I have gotten a monster of a text. We have a lot of verses, but it is an amazing text. So I praise the Lord for this.
I can
text.
Read your mind. You're sitting there going, why are you padding the intro? We have got to get going. You know what? Fair
There's
enough.
A lot there. There's a lot.
Sometimes there. I do pad the intro if we don't have a ton, but yeah, I guess I'm just excited today. I'm pretty good mood. I'm starting to feel a little better. So good. Let's do that though. Brother, pray for us because there is some debate about what we're going to cover today, but you know what? It's all good. It all points to Jesus. Send us off with prayer and we will jump into the text.
Yeah, let's pray on that then. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, as we come to you this day, bring unity to your church in the midst of much divide within the congregations and church bodies that call your Son, Lord, and Christ. Be with us. Help us, O Lord, to bring understanding and peace. Help us to look forward to the day where all things are revealed at your Son's coming, where we will know him. Help us in our days, where there are many things that we could place our hope and place our trust. Help us to not look to the things of this world, but look solely to Jesus. He is life for us, and rejoicing in the fact that our incarnate Lord comes to us and gives us life in himself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Yeah, I have to reset my brain a little bit, which is why I'm sure savvy listeners could tell I didn't know what text we were doing earlier. I knew the concept, but I just got done pre-recording a program that will air later in December, and so my head was all still in that space. But yeah, folks, we are in John chapter 6. And last time we met our heroes, Christ and his merry band of a motley crew of disciples, they had just found themselves immediately at the land to which they were going, right? He walked on the water. He frightened them. Jesus kind of stepped aside to get away from the crowds, which, reflects his humanity, also his prerogative. It's also a pretty good example to us and those who serve others. But now he's sort of back in the thick of things because they've found him, this crowd whom he had recently fed 5,000 men at least with bread and fish. And I don't know. We didn't really talk about it in depth, but my previous guest mentioned the wedding at Cana, how the lavishness of Jesus's ability to create wonderful wine out of just water. And he did point out that, in the Greek, if we really kind of want to look at it, not only is this sort of the cheapest bread and maybe the worst kind of fish, we're not told. We're really told about the lavishness and how much is left over. But we weren't told, if it's really good. Did he take, croaker and turn it into walleye or something? I don't know. But this just, they loved it because they've been chasing after Jesus for a while because of it.
Yeah, they definitely want more. They're seeing in Christ an answer to their earthly problems, and we would too. I mean, if we were with Christ, and amazingly, we no longer needed to work, we would say, "Okay, if you're going to supply all those things I need for this this day, I want more of that. If I can just get close to Him, and I will be fed, and no more." earthly struggle, I want that. Let's make that guy our leader. And that's what they want to do. They want to make him king. And so they're seeking him out, but they're obviously missing the greater point here, the greater revelation of who Jesus really is, the one who feeds them in the wilderness.
Now, be careful, Pastor, because there are plenty of people who might suspect that we have figured that out. We found Christ and then figured out a way not to work anymore. So us pastors, that is. So you have to be careful about that. But yes. No, it is wonderful when you serve the Lord. It's often very hard work, but it's, you know what they say, you never work a day in your life if you love what you're doing. And, but no, I get your point for sure. If anybody were able to free you from some burden, you're going to immediately cling to that person. I think, and I actually brought this up in the recording. I literally just finished 2 minutes before we went on the air. And we were talking about, just the faithfulness in this case of Lazarus. But we're thinking about people who are faithful because they have seen for themselves proof of the truth of what's going on. Jesus has not just come and said, "Hey, trust me, I'm the Messiah." He has demonstrated that not only is he Messiah, but he is literally God who has come down as our Messiah. Of course, in that context, the Pharisees were literally trying to kill God, even though they knew he was. But here, too, these people say, hey, look, this guy can do something that frees us from X, Y, and Z, whatever that burden is. And food is a huge one, like the woman at the well, water. Now, I gave them a benefit of the doubt yesterday. I said a little bit about, well, you know, they're trying to they're trying to make him king. But let's also give a few of them a break, because I don't think it's that they all were just thinking of their stomach. Many of them were making those connections to Moses in the wilderness, the manna that comes down from heaven. And now here's Jesus. At the very least, he's some amazing prophet. But Jesus basically corrects me a little bit today to say, well, at least some of them, or maybe I should say many of them, weren't actually doing that so much in faith as they were just trying to get those daily needs met.
Yeah, when we get to our text, it makes it clear, you are seeking me because of this.
Right.
So Jesus is calling them out. It's always good to use our best construction, but when Jesus is like, yeah, this is what's going on, then it's like, okay, well, I'm not judging you. I'm not the one saying it. It's Christ saying that. And we don't separate ourselves from the crowds. We put ourselves in the crowds. Why do we seek after Jesus? Do we seek him just because so we go to church and Jesus, how often do we hear this as pastors? Why did this bad thing happen to me? I always go to church. This shouldn't happen to me, right? So are we seeking Jesus with the right motivation, the right thoughts, and with the right conclusions of what shall happen to us when we are the ones who follow Christ? So we don't separate ourselves from that. We don't put ourselves over it. We put ourselves under Jesus' word here too.
Well, let's follow Christ right into the text. I'm going to pick it up with verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. All right, let's actually pause there, because then they ask a really ironic question, and I want to focus on that when we get to it. But yeah, so they're startled, they're baffled because Jesus slipped away unnoticed. We know how he got there, but they just can't figure out, like, hey, we saw your disciples go, but you didn't go. You just disappeared. We're looking everywhere for you, Jesus. You know, Jesus is pretty much a celebrity at this point, at least among a certain population.
Yeah, this is like the height of Jesus' fame here, right? We have the most followers in up north, you know. Now there's going to be a great division, and and in our text, sadly, there's going to be a thinning out of those who follow Jesus and those who no longer want to follow him in his ministry in the north. So, it is quite something. All of them are seeking him, but I don't know if it's just because of the stomach issues, right? But that they are seeking him because of their preconceived notion of what Jesus is, who Jesus is, and what Jesus will do for them. And Jesus definitely corrects that, right? None of the signs that Jesus does, none of the miracles that Jesus does throughout his gospels are things that haven't not been done in the past besides his own resurrection. By the time we get to the end, of course, that, you know, a person making themselves alive again. But what Jesus does is what has been done in the past, but is showing that he is the source. You know, they think of Moses in the wilderness, but the thing is, Moses isn't the source of the miracle. God gives him miracles to do, but God is the source of the miracle. He is the one doing it through his servant. He's the one that gives it to Moses to give to the people, right? So these signs that Moses does, like his hand in his cloak or the staff or the feeding in the wilderness, God is the one providing. And here Jesus does what the prophets of old have done, but to reveal that I am the one who did it, and I'm the one who has always done it. They gave us bread in the wilderness, which is like, no, I guess the feeding of the 5,000 was something they didn't quite understand. They didn't quite make the connection of Moses in the wilderness, because then they're asking for a sign. Hey, you know, other prophets have given a sign, like, you know, Moses fed us in the wilderness. So they're kind of missing that amazing, you know, hit you over the head with a, you know, 2x4 answer. He just did that. Guys, he just fed you in the wilderness with bread. So they kind of missed it, that he is greater than Moses. But here Jesus makes that known. I'm kind of greater than Moses. I'm the one that did it.
I stopped before we got to that, but yeah, let me include those verses, because you're bringing out the irony here. And again, John's not, I've mentioned a lot of times, you know, John uses a lot of irony, and I feel like the disclaimer has to be made in case people just quite don't understand what I'm saying. It's not that he's inventing these things to make some ironic statement. John just often illustrates the irony of people's behavior and situation. So, yeah, we had him saying, Jesus saying, this is the work of God, folks, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And then you're right, they say immediately in verse 30, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe in you? What work do you perform? And I'm thinking, you know, are you serious, Clark? I mean, like, what do you mean? What do you mean? So Jesus said, they keep saying, well, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And I, again, I'm putting words in Jesus' mouth. He's much more gracious than I will ever be. But I'm just like, are you serious? Because weren't you? Okay. So Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they say, verse 34, they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Now, I don't want to go any further than that, but you know, give me that great, amazing drink that you talk about where I won't be thirsty again, Jesus. Give me that bread. You know, hey, you say you're this sort of prophet guy, but the last thing we saw you do is make a bunch of bread in the wilderness. But what about our fathers? You know what they did? They gave us manna in the wilderness. I mean, it's just, I don't know if it shows the irrationality of sin, how much our fallen human natures block us from seeing the truth or what, but it's so wild.
Yeah. And to be honest, and you know, we do it all the time. We do it all the time. In the midst of our struggle, we do it all the time. So let's find an example, right? When something is not going right in our lives, sadly, we often hear, if it's not something that lives in our hearts, saying, Lord, just give me a sign that you're with me. Just give me something that I know that you are really there. Give me something that I can cling to so that I can really trust you. And how much more? Like, they were fed in the wilderness, but Jesus came back from the dead. Like, what other sign can he give us? But we still act in the same way. Like, you want me to what? Make a bird fly by you? I mean, you hear that all the time. Oh, I saw this bird. I know everything's going to be all right. I saw this sign. I know everything.
The Cardinals, yeah.
Yeah, it's like, you know, Lord, he kind of reveals to us the greatest sign ever. We're not going to believe that one. We're not going to believe any others. So, I say this so that we don't get the misunderstanding while we're dealing with the crowds that we think, oh, we're just better. No, we are right. We are right there within the crowds. We find ourselves in that struggle. We'd be saying the same thing, and we do say the same thing. So when they say, give us this bread always, I mean, we would too, and we do too. Lord, just feed us, and that's enough. And he's like, I've got so much more. I've got so much more for you. And that encourages us too. You know, often we have people ask about prayer and, you know, God answering prayer. But when we ask for something, God is our heavenly Father, and he loves you. If your children ask for something and it's not as good as what you want to give them, you're not like, well, I guess I'll give you that. I was going to give you this, but you didn't ask for it. So I'm going to give you something less. No, you're like, no, I got something better for you. And that's what Jesus is not like, well, you just asked me to be your bread king, so I'll be that. I was going to save you. I was going to give you eternal life. I was going to give you me to you so that you would never die, but it would always live. But you just want bread. I'll give you bread, right? Pumpernickel or garlic bread. What do you want? No. He's like,
I think of those pawn shows though, where the guy comes in and, you know, someone says, well, this one I was thinking of, she brings in this brooch. I know it's all fake, folks, but you can email me and tell me about it if you like. but she comes in and she brings this brooch in and she's like, oh, I want like $2,000 for it. And of course, the whole drama is that this thing is assessed to be like $10,000 worth or something. Or 20 or something. And so, you know, the big struggle is, does he just give her what she wants because she'll be satisfied and he gets off easy? And of course, he comes around and says, I'm not going to give you $2,000. I'm going to give you $12,000 or whatever. And then she immediately goes, well, how about $15,000? It's like you were going to be satisfied with two a minute ago. So it's kind of like this. You know, Jesus goes out there and he gives them this bread. He has compassion on them. He feeds them. But he knows good and well what he's doing. He's declaring himself the one who feeds us all. And then they seek after him because of it. And yet you're right. He doesn't just say, well, I got off easy. I didn't have to, you know, man, I got these people to follow me for some pumpernickel, as you said. No, he does want to give us so much greater. And he does.
Yeah. We'll see if they actually want it though.
Right. Yeah. That's a little different than my scenario, you know, cause she says, I want even more now that I know it's that valuable. And in some ways that might preach, I might have to twist that into a sermon illustration, but you know, it's this idea that if you really do believe, for instance, what Christ does for you through the word, through the sacraments, through baptism and the office of the keys and through the Lord's Supper, you kind of should be like that woman, like, whoa, wait a minute. I didn't even know it was worth that much. I want as much as you will give me. But anyway.
Yeah. And he's like, you're going to have it all. You're going to have it all. But when he says that, which was coming up, just a precursor here, the next verses, that's not in the end what they wanted at all.
So he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, but not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. So obviously they saw the signs, and not to be too pedantic about it, but when Jesus says, not because you saw the signs, he means that they didn't understand what he was doing. Is that right to say?
Yeah, seeing with faith, they didn't believe the sign. They saw that they were fed, and they saw that it was miraculous, but they missed the point of the miracle. They missed the source of the miracle. They missed the meaning of the miracle. Mm-hmm. That was totally missed to them.
Was that they would believe in him? Because even after, you know, he says, you know, that's what the do not work for just food that perishes, but you know, work for the good stuff, the eternal life. And they still don't get it. But again, this isn't judgmental of them, because as you said, we don't either a lot. What must we do then? Boy, I wonder how many times what must we do as either a phrase or a concept is mentioned, especially in the New Testament, where people just constantly are like, okay, fine, I want what you're given. Now, what's the catch? What do we have to do? And Jesus's do word is believe. But believe, oh, I don't know. I mean, we have a few minutes for, we actually only have 60 seconds for a break, but believe. Maybe when we come back, share with me your thoughts. Is belief a verb that we do? Is it a condition that we recognize? And then we'll see why you say both when we get back. All right, folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor Shank and I will see you on the other side, and we'll keep on going through John chapter 6, the second half.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, friends, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, with me today, the Reverend John Shank. He's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. All right. Well, we are back into John. We're going to finish up John chapter 6. And thank you very much to Mary Ann, who wrote during the break to say, welcome back. You know what? Thank you for welcoming back. That was wonderful. Christine, also, thank you so much. Very nice to see that you guys are listening out there. And a couple that I have to just catch up with, Brett and Carla, you guys wrote and said that you were very thankful for the rebroadcast of the Free Text First Friday with Dr. Bierman. That was right before voting day. And it was great. It was great to remind ourselves of what the Bible says about our role in politics, right? In the work of the world. And also to Lloyd and Schaefer, grateful to hear from you guys. And there's like several more in there I'll get to at another time. But yes, let's get back to it. But if you guys at home want to email me, that email address is thystrongword@kfuo.org. Okay. So let's look at it. So I always joke that we Lutherans often say both, and frankly, rightly so. I mean, not everything is a zero-sum game, but tongue-in-cheek, I said, you know, is belief something we do, or is it something we are given? Maybe in the context here, when Jesus says, this is the work of God that you believe, how do we understand that as faith alone, folks?
Yeah, so their question is, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus turns it around and says, this is the work of God that you believe. Right. And I would say that he is trying to draw their attention to God instead of looking to your work so that you can earn something from God. He's turning it around and saying, this is what God is doing, and he's doing it in you. So that belief is not a substance in itself that earns something from God, but is turning to what God has promised and believes and trusts. So faith trusts, so faith has to have an object of trust, which is hopefully helpful discussion for what we will get into about the Eucharist or Christ's body and blood, and the debate between faith and the Eucharist. And it's not a debate between them, but faith turns to an object and has faith in it, right? So instead of seeing these things opposed to each other, we see one that looks towards another. So faith is not something that we do,
But faith is something we have been given by God so that we look to his promises. God is the active doer of our salvation. And our faith says, amen to what Jesus has done. Yes, I believe that. I trust in it. Not that that's an act of doing. He's done all the act of doing. We say yes to everything that he has done. So, yeah, Jesus is turning it all around. What do we have to do? And Jesus is saying, God has done it all. Just believe him. and what has God done? What has God done? I am the work of God. I am the work of God. Jesus is saying that. I am God's work. Believe in the one in whom he has sent. And that's what he's saying throughout it. I am. I am.
Well, you know, yesterday and earlier in this chapter, he gives them the bread. And I believe they look around and they go, huh, this is kind of wildernessy. And, oh, look, we're getting all this bread and, you know, some fish too. Yeah, this guy might be the prophet, you know, in some way. This is like a Moses guy. Now, is that rooted in faith? Clearly not for everybody. Did they believe it and lose it? You know, who knows? But at least then they start chasing after Jesus because they're curious. They find him on the other side. They're curious about how he got there. And then Jesus knows their hearts. And at least the ones he's running into, he's like, well, I'm not even hearing Moses talk anymore. This is like, these guys just want to be fed. The bread king, as you said. And so he says, listen, even out in the desert, the wilderness, that wasn't Moses. It was my father, which no one's picking up on that we know of, right? We're not told about. And then he says, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. So we've gone from, yeah, I fed you with bread. Yes, Moses did that. Well, he gave you manna, but it wasn't really from him. It was from God. But real bread is actually a guy. And then they still go, well, give us the bread. And that's where we left off. Sir, give us this bread always. Let's pick up with verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, some Jews are going to grumble about this. I know, shocking. But before we get into verse 41 where they do, I really hear in Jesus's voice here and the way that John records it, not frustration, right? Jesus is eternally patient with us, thank the Lord. But still, I hear this kind of like, he's moved from, no, that wasn't Moses, it was God. It was from my Father, hint, hint. It's the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. And then finally, he just says in 35, I am the bread of life. It's just, I don't know. Maybe I'm putting too much into it, but you see the conversation building up where, I don't know, not that he's stringing them along, but they just aren't picking it up. And he's so explicit here, which again is ironic because they're going to reject that too. Some of them are.
Yeah, I agree that there is a sense of being exhausted, worn out, the burden of caring for, and yet he is offering them everything himself, and he clearly says, and yet you do not believe, and yet you do not believe. So I think there is an exasperation here, like there's he is poured out. And what else? Not what else can I do? I'm here to do it. I'm here to give my life for you. And you're not seeing it. You're not believing it. And there's just, I don't know, a sigh, the deepest mm-hmm. sigh I could ever imagine that they're not. He loves them and he would never cast them out.
Yeah, and I think the reason why you and I have a little struggle like putting this into words is because that is a little bit of a scandal when it comes to trying to understand Jesus's dual natures. And, you know, he is a guy who gets exasperated, but he doesn't do anything sinfully. At the same time, he knows the outcome and knows people's hearts, but he also has a great love for them and wants them to believe. But he should already know that they won't believe or don't believe. You know, and I genuinely believe myself, no pun intended, that this is why we just absolutely have to rest and rely on God, because the nature of God will never be able to fully get into our brains. And so the incarnation of God through Christ is the only way that, not that he just wants us to know him as, but the only way we can even get close to knowing him as. And so believe, is that something we're given? Yes. Is it something we do? Yes. You know, that's sort of the both and.
Yeah, and I would add to that just this, mm-hmm. the reality of sin that Jesus is being confronted with, and the deep mourning that he has because of sin's corruption of his creation, right? That we can't just see it, right? We can't just believe it. That we are so corrupted by sin that our Creator is standing before us, before the crowds, and we don't just say, oh, here's our Creator. I love you. Thanks for coming. Thank you for saving me. We don't recognize him, and that we need. And that's coming up here, which is makes it very clear, you know, why do we believe in predestination? Why do we believe that God is the active doer of our salvation? Because we cannot. Apart from his work on us, we can't come to him. If Jesus said, well, just, you know what, I'm here. The ones who want to come to me, I'll save you. And it's like, that's impossible. And Jesus makes it known it's impossible for us outside of the active work of the Father in the salvation of his people. This is not a cooperation between us. That's not how we're saved. We are saved solely because of the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Father, who draws us by his work of his Spirit to Jesus for us to be raised from the dead. And unless this happens, we don't believe. But in it, we believe him, right? By the work of the Holy Spirit, we who are unwilling become willing. We who are dead become alive again. We who were not believing become believers. So that's all unfolding, which we have mm-hmm. in the verses 40s and in the verses in the 60s too.
Well, let's hear them now. So 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Now, I tried to emphasize how often Jesus is like, I am, this is the bread of life. He's not backing down just because they're insulted by this term, because their insult isn't his doing, it's their unbelief.
Yeah, he's making it very clear. He's not tippy-toeing through. He is stomping down, right? Like you said, it is very clear who Jesus is. He is life in himself. He is a source of life. And this, we are very blessed to have such an incarnational faith. The faith that we have is not an introspective. We don't look inside to see, do I have life? I look to the source. I look to Jesus. I look outside. So if I look inwardly, I will only be let down and see my sins and see death and destruction. But if I am called outside of myself, if I'm called to look to Jesus, then I have confidence. Then I have reassurance. Then I have hope, because Jesus is life. A life for me who does not have life. I don't have life. I'm not the source of it. I would be the end of it. I would be the end of me. But Jesus has no end. He's got no end to his mercy. He's got no end to his grace. And he has got no end to life. He is eternal life. So when he says, I am, we're called to look to him. And then we're filled with confidence and hope. And that's the reality of faith. Faith looks to Jesus. And Jesus is all. All in all, all that we ever need, and he comes to us, right? He's not up in heaven so far away from us. No, heaven has come down to earth. Heaven has come down to earth in the person of Jesus, and he gives us life. And apart from him, there is no life. So it makes it very clear, you know, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Lazarus cannot come to Jesus. He's dead in the tomb. Jesus comes to him and calls him out. But when Jesus calls Lazarus out, he comes out. That word works. That word works life and faith, and we believe. And the same thing happens to us. That word that speaks to us in the waters of our baptism, calling us out from death to life, it gives us life. The word that speaks in the preaching calls us out from our sins and gives us forgiveness. The word that speaks in the Eucharist, in the Lord's Supper, he calls us out. Take and eat, take and drink. This is my body. This is my blood, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. And we believe. What do we believe? We believe Jesus, that Jesus faithful, he will do it. He will keep his promises.
So I grew up in a non-sacramental church, a church that didn't see that Christ God works through the sacraments to give us faith and strengthen that faith and life. I was raised to understand the sacraments as laws, ordinances, things we must do in order to just obey God. We didn't really, so as far as my particular upbringing, we didn't really get taught much that we got anything out of it, even if we were obedient. It was just, make sure you have that done, checked off, so that you, I don't know, I guess so that you don't get in trouble. Now, I know that's a weak understanding of their theology. Don't think I'm being insulting of it. That's just, I'm just how I experienced it growing up. So when I came to the Lutheran faith, we get this, or the Christian faith through the Lutheran confession, we get this emphasis on the sacraments, which have been so just beautiful to me. I find them throughout scriptures. And this is one of those places where, to me, I thought, again, as a young person just sort of getting into the Bible again, I thought, oh, well, how could not everybody understand the importance of sacraments when Jesus flat out says it here? But that's the sort of dispute that I alluded to earlier. Is he talking about the Lord's Supper? And I don't know. I guess explain the controversy. What's the status of the controversy for folks?
The status of the controversy, it still remains. The controversy, we have to understand, you know, for Luther, he would teach that this is primary. John 6 is primarily about faith. The eating is equal to faith.
And why, maybe contextually, why is that? Because he is a person within his history. When I say context, I'm not just talking about context of scripture. I wish we were. I'm talking about the context of history. So the context of history is that he's dealing with Rome, with its ex opere operato, the work worked. So if you just receive the Lord's Supper, it will do it. You eat it and you'll have life. And it's like, but what about faith, right? You need, so if you just walk around and you give out the Lord's Supper just to people on the street, that is it benefiting them? Or on the other side, you know, Zwingli and people like him who were saying, but okay, so if this is about the Lord's Supper, if someone doesn't have the Lord's Supper, then they are condemned to hell. If that's our understanding. And so that he would use that to say that this the Lord's Supper is not about physical eating of Christ's body and blood. It's only a spiritual representation, a remembrance, or some kind of spiritual eating that's separate from our physical bodies. To separate that, to kind of remove that from the playing field of the debate, Luther's in my interpretation, now everybody's going to have their own, but in my interpretation, Luther just removes that and just goes to the solid ground of the institution of the Lord's Supper. So it goes to the Synoptic Gospels, goes to 1 Corinthians, to Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, and goes to the institution, the verba, the words. And I would say that is the right thing. You know, I would agree with Luther if we're going to teach, and that's what we do with everybody that's being taught about the Lord's Supper. We start with the clear teachings of Jesus on the night when he was betrayed. Okay. So we don't go to the feeding of the 5,000. We don't come here as the first thing. But I think maybe some things then have been lost. I would agree with some of our modern theologians. I would encourage people maybe read Dr. David Scare's writings mm-hmm. on the Lord's Supper, or our new commentary references it, or even Luther later, he pens hymn number 458 in the Lutheran service book, Christ Jesus lay in death's strong bands, stanza 7, is very Eucharistic, and it's drawing on John 6. So it's not like Luther always just totally rejects it completely without any reference to the Lord's Supper, because he writes a beautiful Easter hymn with a beautiful stanza on the Lord's Supper referencing John 6. For us, I would say one way to look at this is that faith and the Lord's Supper are not opposing forces or opposing doctrines. That would be really bad. We would say, well, are we saved by faith? Or are we saved by receiving Christ's body and blood in the Lord's Supper? Are these things opposed? And it's like, wait a second, why are you putting things as enemies that are not enemies at all? They go together. Faith looks to what or to whom? Faith looks to Jesus. And where does Jesus give himself to us? He gives himself to us by his word. He is the word. He gives himself to us in holy baptism. And of course, our Lord Jesus gives himself to us in his supper. So we don't have to look at these things as opposing forces. What is true? Where is salvation? Is salvation by faith, or is salvation by the Lord's Supper? Wait a second. Those things are not opposed. They're not fighting against each other. We look to the Lord's Supper and say, oh, there is the object of our faith, Jesus, mm-hmm. instead of setting these things in opposition. They're not in opposition. And then we can be informed all over scripture about ways in which we're taught in Elijah with Elijah about the Lord's Supper. It's like, but is that the first text we go to about the Lord? No. Or with Moses, or with Abraham, or with the sacramental system, or all these things. And we start seeing the Lord's Supper all over, because we start seeing Jesus all over, because it's his word. He is the word, and we're fed by it.
Couldn't agree with you more. I was waiting for you to take a position just so I could take the opposite one, but you sidestepped that one. Good job. No, I, you know, for me, emotionally, Yes, I'm sorry, but this is Lord's Supper language. It is. But, you know, intelligently, academically, exegetically, yes, this is not greater in the sense that the Lord's Supper isn't wonderful, but this is so much more encompassing, as I think what you've been saying. And it's kind of like putting them against each other is like us standing out in the field saying, this guy's doing prophet stuff, chasing after him because the food was also pretty good. And then saying, well, wait a minute, though, show us some signs that this is actually, you know, from you, and you have the authority to do this. And meanwhile, Jesus is telling them something completely different that they're missing. And I wonder if when we get into these arguments, part of it is the luxury of having 2,000 years of wrestling with God's inspired word, or the luxury of not having to dig every bite that we have to take out of the ground so we get to sit around and argue over these things. And I recognize the importance of people not misusing them to, say, downplay the sacraments. But I just see the argument as distracting to what I think you put beautifully, and that is that Jesus says feed on him. And you can feed on Jesus through word and sacrament, through his word, through the sacraments, through baptism, confession, absolution, to the Lord's Supper. Anytime in prayer, you're feeding upon Jesus in the sense that you are opening yourself up to Christ, putting yourself under his authority. When you read the word, he literally feeds your soul. And I could go on and on and on. So it's so much more holistic than like Luther was facing. If I just go and watch them elevate the host, that's probably done its job. I'm going to go to the next town and see if I can see the next one to get extra grace. And it's also not, well, let's not take it at all because it doesn't really do anything. So I think it has a lot to speak about the Lord's Supper, but I think us arguing over it is distracting us from the point. I don't know. You think that's fair, or maybe I should be more?
we can't divide Jesus. And what our people need today is a Jesus that's really tangible, real physical, and is really with us. And that's the beauty of the sacrament. So I think we live in an age that needs the sacramental theology so much more because we live in this kind of ultra spiritualized world. And so we shouldn't run away from John 6 in our age because this is the history we're living in. This is the time we're living in, and our people need a concrete savior. And our Jesus is very concrete. He is with us. He is with you. Come and receive him who comes to abide with you in this way.
Well, I happen to know firsthand that there are folks out there doing some doctoral level research on how membership and commitment to the local congregation is impacted by their view and understanding of the sacraments. So I'll tell that guy to keep working on that.
Amen.
Let's go ahead and wrap it up. I know you wanted to finish it out, but we didn't. But that's okay, because I wanted to give a lot of time to that particular discussion. I don't want to shortchange these verses here, so I'm going to give those to Pastor Eckstein, who will be with us tomorrow. He'll do those and pick up with chapter 7. So, thank you so much, brother, for coming on the show. Great conversation. The Reverend John Schenck, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. There's a reason why he's a regular on the program. He's amazing. Brother, I can't wait to talk to you again.
Thank you very much. It's always wonderful to dig into God's word so that our people can be so comforted, so reassured, and know that our physical Lord, our incarnate Lord, our Emmanuel, God with us, he is with you. And if you feel like, oh man, where is he? Well, come to your church, receive our Lord's gifts.
Yep. Feed on him. All right, folks, as I already mentioned, the Reverend Thomas Eckstein will be here tomorrow, and we will finish up this one, go into chapter 7, the first half through verse 36. This is Jesus at the Feast of Booths. By the way, we're going to unpack this, and we have in other Gospels, but this is a great account of what Jesus is doing, and it's filled with symbolism and all kinds of great imagery to, just in the way that John does, show us how amazing our God is. And that will be all here. Same bat time, same bat channel tomorrow. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.